Good morning, dear brethren and sisters. We'll begin our meeting of worship and remembrance this morning with the singing of hymn number 15. Hymn number 15. Jehovah reigns. He dwells in light, girded with majesty and might. The world created by his hands still on its firm foundation stands. Hymn 15. Let us now sing hymn number 125, hymn 125. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till sin shall curse the earth no more. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name, their early blessings on his name. Hymn 125.
Thank you.
We're now very pleased to ask Brother Peter Southgate to give us the word of exhortation.
My dear brethren and sisters, compared with the world that is shut out by the door at the back of this room, how simple and how timeless is our meeting Sunday by Sunday. We have a plain room, a few chairs, a table, a piece of bread, and a cup of wine. And this is the most we need. In fact, we could, if necessary, dispense with all except the actual emblems and still keep the ingredients of our memorial meeting. But when we go out of this door at the conclusion of the meeting, we go into an entirely different world, don't we? One that is sophisticated, complex, rather than simple. A world of noise and bustle. A world of technological excellence, with huge cities, vast trade systems, high-speed transport by land or air, instant communications across the globe, artificial satellites orbiting overhead, a space program that impinges on all the planets of our solar system. We have there they believe, the innermost secrets of nature and of matter. And all these things are geared to making man's stay on Earth more comfortable, more lengthy, more enjoyable, and particularly for some, more profitable. It's a world that, in a word, prides itself on its knowledge and its wisdom. According to them, the dark days of ignorance and superstition have passed, and the salvation of mankind lies in his own applied wisdom and technology. When the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, he could have not imagined the appropriateness of his words to the generation in which we now live. If he were alive today, how apposite would he consider his contrast between the wisdom of the world, represented by those things that are outside, and the wisdom of God, represented by the things before us on the table. We read in verse 19 of chapter 3 a day or so ago, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Yes, it's all foolishness. Sometimes difficult, isn't it, to appreciate that? And yet, whilst we may have to mix with the world and even learn some of its wisdom to earn our daily bread, we must never esteem that wisdom for its own sake. But suppose we turn the tables and ask the world to turn its spotlight on us. What would this wise world think of us as we sit here in this simple way this morning? I suspect that they would, as many have in the past, use the word that God uses of them. They would think us fools. Fancy implicitly believing in a discredited book, reading it daily, studying it, meeting to talk about it, denying ourselves legitimate pleasures in order to do so, using up our spare time in order to do the things it says. And who are you, they would say. You're just ordinary people. There's no important members amongst you. No intellectuals. You're just simple folk who are perpetuating a worn-out tradition. That's what they would say, wasn't it? But there's no need to worry about that. Because if there's one thing that all our readings this week tell us, that we are in good company. Go back to Jeremiah's day. We've been reading about. There was a conflict then between human wisdom and divine wisdom. And as now, the worldly wise were in the great majority. And so Jeremiah had to say, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." But of course, they wouldn't listen, would they? And despite the fact that all those predictions that Jeremiah had made about what would happen to the people in Jerusalem, despite the fact they'd come to pass, the Babylonians had come down and besieged the city had been taken and destroyed, the people taken into captivity, and the feeble remnant that escaped to Egypt, how did they respond? Even then, they still insisted that their wisdom was superior. We read it, didn't we, in Jeremiah chapter 44 a day or two ago. The opening part of Jeremiah 44 described Jeremiah addressing the people and saying how his word had come true. And then in verse 15 of 44 we read, "Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that had stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, As for the word thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. We will certainly do whatever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done our fathers, our kings, our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem." Yes, they didn't appreciate that the thing that had caused all their problem was their own idolatry and their acceptance of the status quo in all the nations around. They thought the wisdom of their world was greater, and they refused the wisdom of God. Now, typical this is of man's reaction throughout the ages. "We know best. Don't tell us what to do. Who are you," they say, who try to show them the right way. "What do you know that we don't?" Truly, in Jeremiah's day as in ours, the wisdom of this world was foolishness with God. And the Jews that refused to listen to Jeremiah found that the fate that they thought they'd eluded by fleeing into Egypt actually overtook them there. Well, we too, don't we, tell our generation of divinely appointed trouble that is to come upon them. But we are like Jeremiah, a lone small voice that is almost universally discarded by the so-called wise. But don't let us despair. The time will soon come when we will be vindicated. Throughout history, truth and real wisdom has never been found with the majority. Even more dramatic was that confrontation between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God in Elijah's day, as we read a day or so ago. Continued the theme of Israel's apostasy by worshipping idols. We can imagine the sort of arguments with which they confronted Elijah. "Who is this God Yahweh? Who else worships him? Look at the other nations, Syria, Tyre. Assyria, they worship the Lord Baal. Surely all those people can't be wrong. Anyway, it's nice to have some uniformity in worship. We in Israel don't want to be the odd ones out. And very important, these surrounding nations are very powerful. If we step out of line, they could make things difficult for us. Surely you don't expect us to tell all those people that they're wrong. And so Elijah found himself on Mount Carmel. The lonely voice of true wisdom against the massed chorus of the worldly wisdom of the day. And if ever there was a case of the wisdom of this world being foolishness, it certainly was demonstrated as they tried to get Baal to kindle that fire of the bullock on the altar. The singing, the shouting, the dancing, the begging, the beseeching, the cutting themselves with knives, the dancing round the altar all day until the evening. And what happened? Not so much as the smallest spark fell to ignite that offering. But as we read, when the wisdom of this world had had its day, the spokesman for the wisdom that they had despised, the true wisdom, was heard in the still evening air. No elaborate ceremony, no lengthy ritual, but a simple, heartfelt prayer. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant. And we all know the result. Immediately the fire fell. Everything was destroyed with its burning flames. We too are in a similar position to Elijah. Our world worships false things, its achievements, its inventions, the benefits they bring, and they ignore the true wisdom of God which we preach, the simple things, the message of the gospel, the return of Jesus, the coming judgment on the world. We are a lone, small voice in comparison with the world's strident tones. But we can be sure of one thing. The wisdom of God will be the one that succeeds, as it did in Elijah's day. All else must fail. Our contemporaries will cry to their contemporary gods all their achievements. They'll cry in vain. So let us not be timorous in our preaching. Don't be afraid of what men will think. Elijah and Jeremiah were bold and forthright, and God vindicated them, as he will us. But let's return to Corinthians and Paul's words. What especially is the wisdom of God in contrast to the wisdom of men? What is it that God achieves that makes man's efforts appear to be foolishness? Paul tells us what God did to demonstrate his wisdom. God doesn't list his physical achievements. There's no detailed description for us of the secrets of nature that he could divulge. He doesn't tell us of his control of the power of a limitless universe. He doesn't tell us of his instant aware of transworld events done without any electronic aids as today. He doesn't tell us of a mind that is like a computer that works without microcircuitry and electronic programs, though he could have shown all these as an example of his superior abilities and wisdom. Instead, what did God do to show his wisdom? A small hill, on the top of which was a wooden cross on which hung a dying man. That, Paul told us the other day, is the wisdom and the power of God. Let's look at his words in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. First of Corinthians chapter 2 and reading from verse 22. Sorry, I think it's chapter 1. No, it's chapter 1 and verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks, the Gentiles, seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Yes, nothing else matters. Every other so-called wisdom is foolishness when put beside the work of God through Jesus. And how true that is. Man's wisdom can only make us more comfortable, more profitable maybe. It cannot put off the evil day of death. It cannot release us from the net of mortality by which we are trapped. But God's wisdom can. It can take us out of the trap and give us a life so full and so satisfying that the most successful and happy human life today cannot even begin to compare with it. No wonder Paul went on to say in chapter 1, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So how could we then possibly give the things of this life priority over the things of the truth? May one of our resolves this morning be that as we remember our Lord's death once more, that we truly appreciate all that his death has made possible. Really recognise the absolute inability of the world to deliver us from death. And particularly, let us not be discouraged because we are few in number, or that we don't attract any influential people. That may possibly be a concern to some of our younger ones. But Elijah and Jeremiah have already shown us that adherents of true wisdom are inevitably in the minority. And Paul gives us the reason if we continue reading from chapter 1. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Yes, God has deliberately passed by the wise and influential of this world to look at ordinary people like you and me, because then all the praise and all the glory will be his. And of those ordinary people that he has chosen, We are among that number. Surely words fail us when we consider the honour and the privilege that we've received. How could we ever neglect the truth, fail to appreciate God's so special and individual offer to make us the truly wise? And if we accept this wisdom of God, then Paul says in this epistle, we're the most privileged of mankind. Go forward now to chapter 3. Because he tells us here that having accepted the truth, everything belongs to us. Forget about the world outside. We are the ones that have everything. Chapter 3, verse 20. Again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. What a wonderful list of things that are ours. The world, yes, it's our possession in the kingdom. Life, divine nature, when Jesus returns. Things present, he mentions. Yes, all the events taking place on the earth today, all the things that are going on in the world that appear to be so confused and so contradictory, yet they're all being arranged by God, with us in mind, to bring about his purpose. And things to come are ours too, says Paul. How can we possibly imagine these? Satisfaction and delight inexpressible await us in the future. And all because we have, in humility, accepted the wisdom of God revealed in his Son. And this gift of all things for those who believe was the purpose of the sacrifice that we now remember. Paul again says of God, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him give us all things? And so now we share the bread and the wine once more. We're again making a profession of where we stand in relation to Christ on the one hand and the world on the other. We confess by this simple act that we have real faith in the work that Jesus did on the cross. We've got faith in the blessing and the gifts that can enhance our lives now. And we have faith in the certainty of our salvation if we hold fast the beginning of our faith firm unto the end. So this morning, let us renounce the wisdom and the ways of the world as something that will soon pass away to be eternally forgotten in the kingdom of God. Instead, let us declare our absolute trust in the wisdom of God revealed in Jesus, in his kindness and his love, in the enrichment of our lives now, and a much greater enrichment in the future, in the bestowal of eternal life that will bring joys and delights undreamt of by mortal man. For it does not say in this very epistle, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive the things, the all things, which God has prepared for them that love him.
We'll now sing hymn number 255. Hymn 255. According to thy gracious word, before thine agony, this will we do, our absent Lord. we will remember thee. Hymn 255. So we now bring our morning's worship to a conclusion. First of all, with the singing of hymn number 296, hymn 296, after which Brother Andrew Owen will conclude with prayer. Wake, awake, for night is flying. The watchmen on the heights are crying, awake, Jerusalem at last. Midnight hears the welcome voices, and at the thrilling cry rejoices. Come forth, ye virgins, night is past. The bridegroom comes, awake. Your lamps with gladness take, hallelujah, and for his marriage feast prepare, for ye must go to meet him there. Hymn 296.